And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 9, verses 1 through 34. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be showed on him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And as soon as he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind with the clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came again seeing. Now the neighbors and they that had seen him before when he was blind said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he," and others said, "He is like him." But he himself said, "I am he." Therefore they said unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" He answered and said, "The man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received sight." Then said they unto him, "Where is he?" He said, "I cannot tell." They brought to the Pharisees him that was once blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received sight. And he said unto them, "He laid clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see." Then said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a dissension among them. Then spake they unto the blind again, "What sayest thou of him, because he hath opened thine eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Then the Jews did not believe him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they had called the parents of him that had received sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How doth he now see then?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we cannot tell. He is old enough, ask him, he shall answer for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had ordained already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be excommunicated out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, "He is old enough, ask him." Then again called they the man that had been blind, and said unto him, "Give glory unto God. We know that this man is a sinner." Then he answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I cannot tell. One thing I know, that I was blind, and now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye have not heard it. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then reviled they him and said, "Be thou his disciple. We be Moses' disciples. We know that God spake with Moses, but this man we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Doubtless this is a marvelous thing, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, heareth he. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could have done nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou art altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" So they cast him out. And that is the end of the reading of God's word, and let's pray. And Father, be with us as we look here. We pray you would instruct us and give us understanding. In Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. Well, last week we took up the disciples' question, dealt with the issue of human suffering with respect to this man born blind, and the popular attitude evident in the disciples' question about him. Today we want to deal more directly with the story and with our brother's testimony here. And the language in the account at verse 7 ought not to be plied by men. And again, he went his way and came again seeing. Came again seeing is a popular way of saying he returned from Siloam. He did not return to the presence of Jesus or his disciples. You remember, he was begging at the temple. And so Jesus was passing out of the temple, escaping a stoning that was being gathered against him. And when he passed out of the temple, he saw this man sitting and begging, you know, handling the pan, so to speak. And he was there ready to receive the donations of men's sympathy because he was blind and he couldn't work and needed to eat and support himself in some way. So, again, Jesus is passing by. The disciples are passing by. He wouldn't know where Jesus went or where to go to find him. So when it says he came again seeing, he came again back to his home, to his neighborhood or the place where he lived, back to the city from Siloam, not to the presence of Jesus or his disciples. And as he testifies in verse 12, he doesn't know where to find Jesus. Okay, that's the testimony of the man born blind. Certainly he never saw him before his healing. And again, coming again is to the presence of others, his contemporaries and his acquaintances. And so that's what we find then as this section opens. The popular reaction on the part of men to this miracle is verses 8 to 13. And we notice on the one hand their recognition of the man in verse 8, and that leads to the natural question, well, what has happened? This beggar now sees? It can't be the same guy, can it? Right. And again, other men's proneness to denial or unbelief is verse 9. That's not him. That's, you know, no blind man can come seeing again, so the idea that this is the same guy, we have to reject the fact of his healing, or we don't have to reject the fact of a healing if it's another man. So there's a proneness here that's evident in the population to denial or to unbelief. This couldn't be the same guy. And that causes a rival interpretation. Some say, no, this is the guy that was begging. Others say, no, that's not. He looks like him. He's just a lookalike. Okay. And of course, the debate has to be settled by the testimony of the man born blind. I am he. Look, I'm the one. I am the one. That leads to the necessity of an explanation in verse 11. Well, how is it you see? Well, of course, Jesus is the one. And a brief statement of the facts without any interpretation as to the person of Jesus. Now, he's just saying, you know, in verse 11, the man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Now, there's no interpretation in his words necessarily as to Jesus' person or anything else about it. So far as we know, this is just the facts that are presented to the neighborhood or the acquaintances, the people that know the man. But the issue is clear to the neighbors or to the public with which he is dealing. If Jesus has healed a man born blind, then this is a notable miracle. Then the religious leaders ought to know about this, and hence verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that was once blind. Now, opinion of the religious leaders towards Jesus was already popularly known. And so, for example, verse 22, the parents guard what they say because they know the religious leaders are opposed to Jesus already, so they don't want to be censured by them if they can help it. And so, and again, that's common knowledge. And this same public who is questioning the man born blind takes him to the religious leaders, I think because of this general understanding, the religious leaders are against this teacher Jesus, and we want to get this guy in the presence of them, and maybe with a mixed attitude. Some sharing in the malice of the leaders, Others hopeful for a better resolution, that maybe, you know, if we bring him a notable miracle, maybe this opposition can be resolved. Okay, and so, but at any rate, the point is, bringing the man born blind to the religious leaders is motivated by the public issues surrounding Jesus. In other words, that the religious leaders are opposed to Jesus, this teacher. And Jesus, this teacher, has made a notable healing of a man born blind. The community knows about it, and they know where the religious leaders stand. And then here's the fact of this thing. And so they're bringing the man born blind to the religious leaders because of the whole posture of these leaders towards Jesus' ministry. And that's the situation that motivates the interview. Well, then the account of the man's interview with these leaders is interesting for what it illustrates. And I'm going to give you the summary first. On the one hand, it illustrates how unbelief and malice produce blindness in the children of darkness. They're unbelieving and they hate the truth. And that produces in them blindness. A blind man seeing is a significant commentary on this fact. They can't any other way explain that this is the power of God, as the blind man himself interprets for them. They can't in any other way explain that the blind man now sees that he's been healed by Jesus than the way the blind man does. But they're against that. They hate that, and they will not admit that. And if you've ever been in debate with others, you know how this manifests itself. Prove a man wrong in argumentation and watch this kind of methodology kick in. They'll wrest words, they'll wrest events, they'll interpret them, they'll squirm and do everything possible rather than admitting error. And it's almost comical the way it manifests itself in argument between men. And that's what you have in the interview with the Pharisees. They're resting, they're twisting, they're doing everything possible rather than admitting that this miracle demonstrates the Father hears the Son, or that God hears Jesus. He can't be a phony, you know, in the way that they have interpreted this thing. Well, there's another significant thing that occurs with this interview as well, and that is the practical methodology of the tyrant who abuses his authority. When a debate cannot be won by the force of logic, it becomes a contest of authority with commands and insinuation on their part. And this, I think this is evident in the interview with them as well. They end by casting him out. Verse 34, which means excommunicating him. And the 1599 Geneva Bible uses that word in italics. They excommunicated him out of the synagogue. Okay. The only thing we can say he did was to press the force of logic with an assurance, because he was the guy it happened to. He could press the interpretation of what happened with some assurance that he wasn't manipulating the story. He knew he was born blind. He begged all his life up until that point. As an adult, Jesus healed him. Now, what could be clearer than that? He can only press the force of logic with an assurance that he knows the facts. But then he took no servile and submissive attitude towards their authority. And when they wanted to lord it over him, he answered them with sarcasm. Now that will infuriate a tyrant. And that is the great affront to their authority, when men refuse to bow to them as the ones who are in authority. If you refuse to bow to a tyrant, you infuriate the tyrant. Remember Haman and Mordecai? Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman. And that infuriated Haman. And again, you can put the man born blind into that same category. He offends the tyrants in the same way because he will not give any sense of a servile submission to them and to their decrees and their interpretations. Well, and so that's the study. You can study what malice and hatred produce in argumentation. You can produce the tact that the tyrant takes in his dealing with men. And then you have to take the man born blind as a study too. He shows, first of all, sincerity and gratitude. He's healed by Jesus as a matter of fact, through means that have nothing in themselves to accomplish the task. You know, I'm always amused, you know, by these five guys that took upon themselves to cast out devils in the name of Jesus. You know, and we command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of it. And what was Paul and somebody else? Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Who are you? And the guy in whom the devils are leaps upon them and beats them, you know, and they go away, flee away naked. You know, that's an amusing story to me, because they're saying, look, the power is in the thing. Like, we can command just like anybody else can command. And, you know, and so the spirits answer that in an amusing way. So, you know, so, I mean, it's that kind of a thing. If you were looking for a magical methodology of healing people, you know, you can imagine all these phony prophets spitting in the clay, you know, and mixing it and putting it on people's eyes. Well, does anything happen? No. Because it's not in the power of what Jesus did. Unless we find that the spittle of the Messiah has healing power. You know, like the woman that touched his robe, she had an issue of blood and she touched his robe. And the story says, and he knew that virtue had gone out of him. Well, you know, she believed and he is the Messiah. So maybe we could say that there's something in the spittle of the Messiah. But there's no naturalistic sense to spittle and clay healing a man, and that's the point. It's based on who he is. It's based on his will and commandment and decree and power. That's why the man born blind was healed. And Jesus doesn't need spittle and clay to heal him. The centurion understood that, remember? Oh Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed, because I'm a man under authority. In other words, I understand what you are in your position. I'm under authority, so I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to this one, do this, and he does it. All you have to do is say the word. And the centurion understood the nature of Jesus' authority. So it's not in the clay, and it's not in the spittle. No, it's in the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the healer of men. Well, the command to go and wash does involve the blind man in obedience. And it draws out of him a necessity, and that is of obeying a burdensome command. You know, if you get clay and spittle on your eyelids, you want to wash it off right away, you know. But he has to go and journey in order to do that. And so he's got the discomfort. He's got to travel to a specific place as a blind man. Somebody lead me there. You know, how do I get there? And wash away the clay. All with the hope of being healed. Or the faith to do it. Believe in means that have nothing in themselves, but believe in them because Jesus has told you to do this thing. And so it involves him in believing Jesus and doing what Jesus says and not dismissing this. Wow, you know, you remember Naaman the Syrian, you know, well, you know, dip in the Jordan, that scummy river, you know, we have better rivers up where I'm from than this Jordan, you know, and the servant had to say, look, if he told you some hard thing, you'd do it. Why don't you just do what he says? So he doesn't answer that way. Naaman was turned from that. He doesn't answer that way. He just does what Jesus told him to do. And that shows the character of the man as willing and submissive. And so we can't merely characterize him based on his interview with the Pharisees. He's not predisposed to be contrary. He takes a stand because Jesus did heal him, in fact. His contrariness in the interview with the Pharisees is a righteous reaction to the denial of truth by religious leaders. And so he's not contrary, you know, by nature. He's submissive. He's obedient. He does what he's told. You know, he does it in hope, you know, of this prophet healing him. The nuances of these verses are instructive. So that's the general overview, and I think that the verses themselves are instructive. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said, no, that's wrong. Verse 14. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So that shows us the basis of the Pharisaic opposition to Jesus. It lay in their interpretation of Sabbath rules. And that's something Jesus refuted repeatedly. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You remember Jesus teaching that. Which means that works of necessity and mercy were not contrary to God's design for the Sabbath. They're contrary to the authority of men who perverted the commandment and made up all their own rules about what you could do on this day. And then they punished you or tried to punish you if you violated the Sabbath, the kinds of things that they came up with. And for that matter, it may simply have been a stretch. That, you know, what can we get on Jesus? Well, let's accuse him of this. You know, let's newly interpret healing as contrary to the Sabbath. So I can't even say with any certainty that they held that view all along. I think it's a manifestation of the same unbelief and malice to accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath violator. And again, that may be a new thing that they came up with. Nevertheless, they claim that that interpretation, the interpretation that comes from their authority, is definitive in defining who Jesus is and why he is wrong. And that interpretation, the idea that Jesus is a violator of the Sabbath day, is the basis on which the Pharisees say in verse 24, "We know that this man is a sinner." So he, having violated their rules, can be defined as a sinner. And, of course, that is a great problem in the modern church, or in the church at large. When men press their own applications as gospel commands, much of which, incidentally, is based upon stupid interpretation. In other words, we have churches that you've got to be premillennial dispensationalist to even be a member to join this church. If you don't, and if your timing of the rapture is wrong, you know, the fictitious rapture thing, if your timing of that is wrong, you can't be a member. So we have men pressing their interpretations of Scripture that are based on ignorance, stupidity, and judging other men in terms of that. This is not the first time in the church, and it won't be the last time in the church when such a thing is done. And that's evident in our text. Well, then verse 16, then said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a dissension among them. Now that's interesting. The dissension among the Pharisees sets the facts of healing over and against their interpretation of the law, their commandment. Well, healing is against the principles of Sabbath keeping. And so any man who heals another man on the Sabbath is violating the Sabbath. Yeah, but how can the fact that this man born blind was healed, how can that be reconciled with the statement you're making? So even some of the Pharisees see the native contradiction here that is involved in their construct. And the assumption here that only God can heal this way is true. I mean, no man has the kind of thing that was done is only in the power of God. Okay? And then if the man has been healed as he says God must have done it, that makes Jesus one who is heard by God and thus a true prophet, or as he claims, the Messiah, and that's something they will not accept. No, God in fact cannot hear Jesus who violates our Sabbath rules. And that's the position that at least one faction of the Pharisees is taking with this. No, this can't be. God can't hear him because he doesn't keep our Sabbath rules. And therefore, this whole thing has got to be explained in some other way. So, you see the problem. What's the only solution that we have to deal with here? Well, the healing must be phony. And that's what they're aiming at. So at verse 17, they spake unto the blind again. What sayest thou of him, because he hath opened thine eyes? Now they're looking to resolve what is an evident difficulty here. Okay? They're saying, okay, so this God, you know, God had to hear Jesus if he healed a blind man. And Jesus is breaking our Sabbath rules, so God, we can't admit that God would hear him. Let's float this thing again. Let's float it with the blind man. Let's see what the blind man says. And I think we can say the problem is they want to take a united front publicly. They're more worried about their own dissension than any of the facts of the circumstance here. They want to resolve the dissension among them so that they can take a united front publicly against Jesus. And so their concern is for the dissension among themselves. If they resolve that, they can give an official answer to the public. And they turn to the man born blind in hopes he will resolve the difficulty for them. Well, what do you say? You know, and I think they're also clearly aiming to reconcile, we'll say reconcile it, or to control the testimony he will give. Can we find in the testimony, what do you say about it? What do you say about him? In the testimony that he will give, maybe they can find some area for fudging this. Well, what is his interpretation? Well, he's a prophet. No, that will not help. That doesn't help our case any. Having a man that was born blind circulating saying Jesus is a prophet, that's not one of the options that we can entertain. Well, so what does that lead to? It leads to verses 18 to 23. They're attacking the question of fact. Well, this is all phony. He wasn't really born blind. Okay, and so the tact that they take then at verses 18 to 23 are not to attack their own interpretation of the law. Again, if their interpretation of the Sabbath requirements is true, then God the Father cannot hear Jesus. Okay. But if a man born blind was healed, God the Father obviously did hear Jesus. Well, maybe he wasn't born blind. Maybe this is where the phoniness lies. That's the tack that they take. And so they're attacking in these verses the question. Then the Jews did not believe him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they had called the parents of him that had received sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How doth he now see then? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. Well, now, so this doesn't help at all. Okay. So again, if the healing was not in fact the healing, the problem goes away. Here's a man who says he was born blind, who had begged at the temple. Maybe he was always a phony. Panhandling can be very profitable after all. And we had that in our day. I mean, there were reports back in the day. I'm not sure that panhandling is the same thing that it ever was before. When I was a young boy, there were panhandlers at public events. You would come out of the baseball stadium and there would be guys sitting there with a leg cut off in a wheelchair with a tin pan to be objects of your generosity. And they would sell pencils. They'd have a stack of lead pencils, you know, brand new lead pencils, a little thicker than normal with erasers and this kind of thing. And the idea was you were going to throw a buck in the plate and they were giving you pencils. I mean, so, and then somewhere along the line the newspapers ran articles, these guys get picked up in Cadillacs at the end of the day, you know. So, they are objects of men's pity, but it can be very profitable. Now, I don't know if that's a total characterization of the thing or not, but maybe that's what this is all about. And so, you know, maybe this guy is a fake and has always been a fake, and these disciples or Jesus or somebody conspired with him to tell this story, and if we investigate it, it'll all go away. Well, the parents are no help. They confirm that he is the man and not some other. And this was interesting. It was in the news, you know, that some liberal woman that was elected to federal Congress in the House or something like that. Well, it might have been a federal House, might have been state House. Anyway, her father wrote an op-ed piece for the newspaper saying, she's in there, but she lied about where she lives. She didn't even live in the district that she ran in, because she listed his home as her address of residence. And so it was an op-ed piece or a letter that he wrote after her election saying, she's lying, and I didn't have anything to do with it. I didn't teach her to lie like that, and I'm offended by whatever she did or said, and using my address as her residence in order to gain a congressional seat. That was in the news a couple weeks ago. I noted it. Well, that's what they're aiming at here. They're saying, look, you know, a cheap panhandling, lying clown like this, you know, we'll go to the parents and let them confirm his story, hoping that, you know, they're disgusted by his life of lying and, you know, the things that he has done, and they'll expose it all. No, the parents aren't any help. He was born blind. In other words, this is for real. He was born blind. This is our son. This is our son, and he was born blind. And so that ruins the problem, or that ruins the theory that this is a conspiracy, that they're all lying about the healing. Now, at this point, the parents receive criticism from the commentators because they seem to equivocate on the interpretation of the facts at verse 21. But by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we cannot tell. He is old enough, ask him, he shall answer for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had ordained already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be excommunicated out of the synagogue. So the parents are reacting in fear, and that much we know for sure. But they receive criticism from the commentators. I guess men would like them to stand up and say, oh yes, Jesus healed him. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, whom we believe in. Now, that might satisfy the commentators, but I don't think that much is to be expected. The blind man himself had to be confirmed in the faith in the verses which follow. And next week we'll take up Jesus meeting him when he hears that he was excommunicated. And so even if this adult son who was born blind had come home and spent time with them and told them the story of their healing, okay, and even if they were thoroughly familiar with the events, their testimony could add nothing to the case. It was only hearsay, okay? And so I think I'm willing to say I'm not offended by what they said here. They're throwing the authority back on him. They're throwing the testimony back on him. You know, a fool utters all his mind. Proverbs 29:11. Okay? I don't think they had to tell the whole story about the thing. They put the focus back on him. Well, now, he is our son, and he was born blind. Now, you ask him. He knows. You ask him how he was healed. You know, as opposed to, now, you know, by what means he see, we don't know. We have no direct information concerning the healing. All we have is what we've been told. And so, and the only source we would have it from is him. Ask him. He'll tell you. That's the sense that I get out of this thing. And so, yeah, I think they feared. They feared being cast out of the synagogue. And that was the end result for their son. But he knew firsthand what they had only been told. And it remained for him to stand on what he knew, and so be it. And again, I think I take that as the attitude here on the parents' part. I don't think that they were fearful of the Jews on the level that they just didn't want to take unnecessary trouble from these people, you know, in relative to the circumstance that they were in. So I don't have that much trouble with them, even though the commentators beat up on them somewhat. I think it's fine. You know, you ask him. You know, I mean, I can put it in the modern vernacular and get all the same things. Look, this is our son. He was born blind. We know that. Now, what means he sees by or who's healed him? We don't know. We don't have any personal knowledge of it. You ask him. You know, so what you're wanting from us, we are not in the position to give you. Ask him. He knows. That's what I get out of the thing. So anyway, I'm not angry at the parents. I think it's kind of amusing still, you know, that the parents are there, you know, and destroying the Pharisees' hope that this is all phony, that this is another man, or that he wasn't really born blind. No, this is our son, and he was born blind. That's what you get. Well, interestingly then, verse 24. Now, how many times has this man born blind been called to the Pharisees? Okay, verse 24 is the third time. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that was once blind. Okay. Then the Jews did not believe him, that he had been born blind, until they had called the parents of him that had received sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son?" In other words, they had to call the parents and have him in their presence a second time in order to arraign the parents on him. Okay, now in verse 24, then again called they the man. Do you see what a problem this guy is for them? And they're constantly calling him to the council to try to take some new angle on this problem. And again, what is the problem? Jesus has healed a man that was born blind. And that means that God the Father had to hear Jesus, had to do it for Jesus, because what is evident is the power of God. Okay, now we know actually that Jesus had power in himself, but it was given him by the Father. It was given him on authority. He had authority to do what he did. So it's the same thing. Even though Jesus is God, the Father had to hear him in order for this man to be born blind. So the problem is, Jesus has healed a man born blind. That means God has heard him. And we maintain that he is contrary to God as a Sabbath breaker on the basis of our interpretation of the ritual requirements. So we say Jesus is contrary to God. This proves God hears Jesus. We got a problem. And so three times, you know, they're calling this guy because they're trying to work this thing out in a way that will resolve the evident conflict in their doctrine. Now, what are they trying to do at 24? Then again called they the man that had been blind and said unto him, give glory unto God. We know that this man is a sinner. Okay, now what they're interested in at this point is to overawe the man born blind. And it's commented on as sort of a redundancy. Well, you know, and that the commentators are keying on the man born blind's reaction. Well, I told you before, why do you want to hear it again? You know, this kind of thing. But that's not, you don't always ask a question because you want to know the answer. Sometimes you ask a question to put a person in a position of having to tell you the answer again, or in the first place. I mean, I have oftentimes asked questions that I know the answer to, but I want to hear what you say about it. I want you to say it. I want it to come from your mouth, you know. And Jesus did this oftentimes, you know. He's omniscient. He doesn't have to ask any questions. So why does he ask men questions? Because he wants to hear it from them. He wants to put them into the position. He wants them to have to explain and describe what was done. He wants them to make attributions, to attribute a certain thing to a certain cause, and various things like that. Well, that's what they're doing here. So the concern here is to overawe. They're putting him in a position now, facing off with them, not as information gatherers. And they're putting him in a position of facing off with the religious leaders of the Jews. And that's what he is to understand he is doing here. That's whose presence he is in. And so the third interview here is one of them placing him under their authority. And now their questions have an official flavor and are designed to overawe him. So it's not mere redundancy. Now, a lot of the commentators on this have noted that the formula, give glory to God, is the formula used by Joshua with respect to Achan in Joshua 7 and verse 19. And that's a place we ought to turn here so you understand this point. Joshua 7 and verse 19. Then Joshua said unto Achan, my son, I beseech thee, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and show me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So in other words, this is a statement that you make when you're arraigning a malefactor, and you're saying, look, give glory to God. Forget about your own personal reputation and all. Just tell me the truth. Give glory to God and tell me the truth. Joshua is requiring of Achan a confession. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here with the man born blind. Okay. So it's a formula that is official in its orientation. It's precursor to asking for a confession. They're calling him to admit complicity with Jesus in staging a healing. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, we know he's a scoundrel. We know he's up to something. We know this whole thing is phony. Give glory to God. And they don't say, well, tell us what you've done, like Joshua said. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And they're staring him down when they say that. Like, come out with it. Tell us. Tell us what the deal is here. Okay. So it's like saying, look, you're not fooling us. So tell us. And this has the effect of trying to elicit. See, even if there's not a plot, when they put him in this position, they're trying to elicit from him a form of subservience, of bowing to them. Okay? And so even if it's all true, And he knows it's all true. What they hope is that he will say,
he said, well, you know, if he's a sinner, I won't tell anybody. I'll keep my mouth shut about this thing. You know, or I'll say, or I'll bow the knee to you religious authorities. Again, even if he will not accept their interpretation of the facts. He's put on notice, this is our official view. So they're saying to him, this man is a sinner. And we know this man is a sinner. Now give glory to God. Okay? And that means you turn from what you are saying about this thing. You confess a formula that is acceptable to us. And then we'll leave you alone. But you're faced off with an authority who's about to punish you unless you toe the line on what it is they want to see as the official view of these things. So to clear himself, he must be willing to modify his testimony. And again, look at verse 24. Then again, called they the man that had been blind and said unto him, give glory unto God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he be a sinner or no, I cannot tell. But I'm not changing a thing that I say. Oh, well, he doesn't say it that way. He says, one thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. You see? And a serving them notice, no, I'm not playing games with this thing. I was blind and he healed me. He put clay on my eyes, told me to go wash. I washed and I see. The facts aren't negotiable here. He's serving them that notice. 26, then said they to him again, what did he? How opened he thine eyes? So they're looking for a modification in what he says that will be suitable to them. They've served him notice. He didn't take the first bait. And they're saying, well, you tell, let's hear your description of what he did to open your eyes. They're looking for a modification. They're looking for ground that he can agree to in his expression of what happened, that is acceptable to them, that they can use and make their official position in this thing. They're looking for condescension. They're looking to a modification of his views. And in verse 27, he refuses that again. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye have not heard it. I'm not changing a thing, boys. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Why is it you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? That's exactly the opposite direction that they're trying to take him. Why do you want to hear it again? Well, we want to hear it again because we want it modified so that we can agree, okay, this happened, but that doesn't mean God hears Jesus. So we want an account from you that will remove Jesus out of the picture or mitigate his involvement in this thing. We don't want Jesus, the healer, and we don't want to affirm that God hears him because of what happened. Now get that straight. He says, I told you already and you didn't hear it. And then he's mocking them. Why do you want to hear it again? Why is it you want to hear it again? You want to be his disciples? So our brother will not change the truth in order to suit these religious leaders. And you love him. He pretends not to get the message. You know, he knows what they're doing to him. But he's pretending, he's playing dumb, he's playing ignorant here. He pretends not to get the message in their asking again.
and answers them simply and in fact, and he turns the tables on them. You know, at 27 to 33, I've told you already and you've not heard it. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then reviled they him and said, Be thou his disciple, we be Moses' disciples. We know that God spake with Moses, but this man we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, you have to love this. Doubtless this is a marvelous thing, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. The problem of the facts keeps rushing back. And yet he hath opened my eyes. And now the interpretation of the fact. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. The problem of your initial dissension, he's rubbing their noses in it. He's saying, yeah, look, this is the reality of the thing. And he makes it worse. Since the world began, there's no one else ever anywhere that has done anything like this. Since the world began, it was not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could have done nothing. You know, boy, that's the interpretation. And so in the presence of this council of church leaders trying to overawe him and trying to manipulate him into changing his story and giving them something that's acceptable to them, he takes and he drives home the point that was the point of their initial dissension. And finally now in the third interview, now, our brother will not change the truth in order to suit religious leaders. He rubs their noses in it. The problem lies with you. And in that way, infuriates them, which is what leads to his excommunication. And so, again, maybe it's because I've been there, you know, I've been in these things before. You love the guy. You have to love the guy. Say, brother, I'm with you, you know, and so can we apply this? That's the question, you know, and you're left with working through this thing and you say, well, now how to apply this? And I think the application is this, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe in the Son of God? You see, in this man who took a stand against other men and against all the phony plays on authority and all the lies and deception and all the stuff that was going on, in this man, the Lord Jesus found something to go out of his way to meet. See, so the story was, story on the street, hey, did you hear what happened to the man that was born blind? They excommunicated him. Now, that's indicative of something. That means the guy took a stand. That means the guy wouldn't bow down to the religious leaders, that he was more interested in the truth, that he was more interested in the knowledge of God, and that he could not be manipulated. And so Jesus recognized the implications of this and went then to confirm him in the faith. Now, I could talk about, we got to be like this and how to recognize tyrants and all the other things that we could extract as applications. But the one application that's the most important to me is this is the kind of man that God meets. This is the kind of man that knows the knowledge of God, that God can use. And so Jesus goes out of his way to find the man then and to confirm him in the faith, to reveal himself more perfectly to him than to anybody else. And you won't find, I don't think, I mean, it's occurring to me now, but I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture in the ministry of our Lord where there was a follow-up like this with anybody that Jesus healed. Okay, there were 10 lepers. Only one came back. Jesus said, here you are. Where are the other 9? Okay, the centurion that Peter went and preached to, you know, all of that was very straightforward. But I don't think anybody that Jesus healed had a follow-up interview with Jesus to confirm them in the faith like this man. And you're left wondering in the New Testament. So when the gospel was preached, what about the 9 lepers that were healed? You know, I mean, they were there, they were in the area, they were wherever they were in Jesus' travels, you know. And the gospel went to all of Israel and the former place, Samaria and Galilee and Judea, you know, all that. So you're left to wonder, you know, you meet these people, Jesus touches them, heals them, the woman that touched his skirt, you know, and all of that. And you're left to wonder, well, so what happened? Did they ever become believers? I don't think there's any of them who, we're told, became disciples of Jesus, of the healing. So the follow-up in Scripture is just sort of out there. It's assumed. I mean, so what do you expect? Well, I mean, you expect that the guy that was a leper, when Peter comes and preaches the gospel in his town, you know, and now the interpretation is set before him, that the miracles are an indication that God hears him, and they're an indication of his authority and teaching. Well, you kind of expect that the guy that used to be a leper that heard this thing would join the church, you know, and repent and believe, that when he was taught more about who Jesus was, he would attach himself to the Christian church in faith. Because after all, I mean, the power was shown in his body. He was a leper and then he was cleansed. So you would think that that would happen. But we're left in the Scripture to just assume that that's the case. There's nowhere, you know, to the church at Ephesus, including, you know, the 6 guys that were healed, you know, here and there. None of that. To, you know, the Jerusalem church. And there's none of these people that are identified in any kind of a follow-up situation, except the man born blind. Now, when Jesus hears that he was cast out of the synagogue, Jesus goes and finds him. And then we'll deal with that next week. But that, to me, is the major application of this thing. If you want the communion with God, if you want the power of God in your life, if you want the knowledge, if you want to grow in the grace of God, you've got to work with what you're given and take a stand on it. And that's the bottom line of the thing, because God doesn't waste more insight, more wisdom, more revelation on people that won't do anything with what they already have. So this man, working with who he was and the circumstances of the thing, when he wouldn't back down, Jesus went and found him and confirmed him in the faith in the kind of a follow-up that is unique in the New Testament Gospels or in the book of Acts, I think. And that's something that ought to be set before us that I think is both encouraging and challenging. Because you've got to say, so what am I doing with the truth that I know? That's the question. This man stood on the truth that he knew. He wouldn't back down. He turned the tables, and when they tried to overawe him and throw this pomp and circumstance, he basically said, I don't care what you do to me. Truth is truth. See? So I'm not going, you know, again, try to put it in application. I'm not going to do your thing in your business, this corporation that I work for. I'm not going to break the ethical requirements of God's law in order to get a better position, in order to get an advancement or an increase in salary or some other things. I'm going to uphold the ethics of God's word and law in all that I do, or I won't be part of you. Now, how many people are willing to sell themselves out for the advantages and perks that the world holds out to them? That's the kind of a thing this is. Now, don't you want to be a seeing Jew? Now you're not a beggar. Isn't that nice? Well, don't you want to be a member of the synagogue and come and sing with us and be accepted and have friends in the community now that you can see? Don't you want to do all those things? Don't you want the perks that we have to offer if you'll only hold the line on what it is you say about Jesus? See, I don't care about that. He healed me. I was born blind. He healed me. And the reality is God doesn't hear sinners. If he was not from God, he could do nothing. You know, that's the stand that he takes contra the world, contra his religious leaders. That's the kind of man God's looking for in our world. Let's pray. Father, we ask you would make us those kinds of men, that we would hold your truth as contrary to everyone who speaks and teaches and acts against it, against every attempt to pervert us or turn us from it, that we would embrace it, and so that you would meet us in our lives and in our world in a way to increase our understanding and application and glorify yourself in us. And we're told in the beginning of this story that the works of God shown on him were glorifying. We pray you would use us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.